because my voice may not hold up very long. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to work at this point. Somewhere along the way through the weekend, I contracted some sort of cold or virus or whatever. So we'll see how it goes. Just pray for us this morning, if you would. It's been a good week, a fun week for me and my family. Got to travel to New York City and see the city during Christmas time, and that is a real blessing to be able to do so and to experience that time. It was extremely cold for those of us that are from the South. It was extremely cold during the time we were there. I don't believe it got above 30 until yesterday. For the most part, it was in the low 20s, 23, 22 at night, and 26, 27, 28 during the daytime. But yesterday, we were blessed to see it get above 30 and run 31, 32, and we saw the sun. You know, the one thing that we hadn't seen enough of that we got to see twice while we were in New York City was snow. We were walking around in town, and it started snowing the first time, and it snowed for 2 or 3 hours and put maybe an inch on the ground. Everybody was talking about the snow, and we were, you know, for the first time in our life, coming from Atlanta, we were able to say, oh, that's nothing. Just an inch. That's just terrible. And then Friday it snowed again for a good part of the day, probably in areas where they didn't salt and everything. There was probably another 2 inches or so on rooftops and things of that nature. It's remarkable how quickly they take care of the road situation, the sidewalk situation, and all of that there. I mean, there's people, it's like ants coming out. As soon as it started snowing, there were people with what we would use as spreaders for our lawn to put fertilizer down. They had road salt in those, and they were going up and down the sidewalks, and behind them were people with squeegees, and they were pushing the slush off the sidewalks. And the roads had so much traffic on them. Matter of fact, most of the time you can't see the road anyway because there's hardly a spot that doesn't have a car on it, right? So the snow very seldom gets to actually touch down on the road. It's landing on the cars that are going up and down. It's amazing how much traffic, how many people there are in New York City. So we did enjoy that part of the trip and enjoyed seeing a lot of the sights. And then on the way back, we got on an airplane, and this gentleman comes walking by, and Hannah got all excited and said, and some of you this isn't going to mean a thing to. She starts going, I think that's Alex Wood. I think that's Alex Wood. Now, for those that don't know, Alex Wood was a young pitcher that got called up by the Braves back in, I think, 2013 or so, and ended up being traded to the Los Angeles Dodgers. And sure enough, him and his wife had been on a trip to New York to go to Rockefeller Center, and they were sitting 2 rows behind us on the plane coming back. So we stopped as we got off the plane and met Alex Wood and his wife. The only question we had that we didn't ask was, if you're Alex Wood and you were 10-0 halfway through the season last year, making the kind of money you're making, why were you not sitting in first class? That's the only question we didn't ask. But it did cross our minds. It was part of the calculation of, is that really Alex Wood? Surely not, because he would be sitting in first class, right? But he wasn't. He was actually sitting a couple of rows behind us. And we did get to speak to him for a little bit and got a picture with him and that kind of stuff and moved on. But every time I've been to New York City now twice. This is our second time. The first time was earlier in the year when I went up there specifically for the church that's meeting there and preached for them. And having had that experience, it's hard for me when I go now. I noticed while I was there this time, not only was I enjoying the experience of being there at Christmas time and seeing the lights and the different things that are going on in the city, especially around the Rockefeller Center where the tree is put up and the skating rink is and all of that development. And, of course, that center is there because of the faith of a man named Rockefeller. A lot of people associate Rockefellers with a lot of money, and that's justifiably so. But it was his faith that caused him to build that particular facility. And for those that don't know the story, just briefly, John D. Rockefeller had decided he wanted to build this facility. He had found a piece of property that belonged to Columbia University, and he signed a lease with Columbia University for $3.8 million a year for the property. And he already had an agreement from the one group there in New York that needed a new home, and that was the Metropolitan Opera. So he was going to create a new home for the Met and was going to put them in the Rockefeller Center, and they were going to build this arts and entertainment district along with, you know, a high-rise facility for business and create this financial area within New York that would be this new beacon of you know, hope and all that in New York. The problem was he made this decision and signed the lease in 1928. And in 1929, those of us that know our history well, we all know what happened in 1929. The great stock market crash, people jumping out of buildings because they'd lost their entire income, their entire livelihood. I mean, it was a terrible time in New York City. The Met, the Metropolitan Opera, backed out of the deal. And here he was faced with a $3.8 million lease, all of these plans, and not a single tenant. And guess what he did? He built it anyway. He said, the people of New York need something to hold on to, something to give them hope. People of our country need something to hold on to. And it was his faith that caused him to move forward and build that facility. He put hundreds and hundreds, seven, I don't remember how many people they said, hundreds, maybe thousands of people, he put them to work during the Great Depression to build that facility. Now, granted, there were a lot of tragedies in that construction. Safety rules weren't what they are today. There's this wonderful picture. We've all seen it, but I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the details. And it may not be appropriate for church, but there's this beautiful picture of these high steel workers sitting on a steel beam. You know, they're all sitting there. They're eating their lunch. If you look close in that picture, the man on the far right, pretty sure that's a whiskey bottle in his hand. Sitting on steel, who knows how many feet above the ground, you know, at lunchtime. This is the kind of life that they lived at the time. It's just incredible. So it was an interesting trip. But I can't help when I go through there, in spite of all that type of stuff to see and learn and do, I can't help today but to also start to look at the spiritual things that are going on in that city. Obviously, there's a Primitive Baptist Church that meets there once a month. Matter of fact, we stayed right around the corner from the building they meet in. To give you some perspective, it's three blocks north of Madison Square Garden in Manhattan is where they're meeting. I mean, it's right in the heart of central Manhattan, if you're ever in that area, right off of, not far off, of what, between 37th and 38th Street, 37th, 36th Street on 8th Ave. So right there in the middle of town. So it's really kind of neat. But on the flip side, you walk around and you see, you know, obviously there's a significant homeless population. And for the first time, we got into the subway system and spent more time there. And we went to Grand Central, and there you start to see some of the spiritual life in some ways, because, you know, there's a lot of church buildings, many of which are no longer in use by churches anymore. Some have been converted to restaurants and other things, and those that aren't, the vast majority of them are Catholic of some type. Not all just Roman Catholic. There's Russian, Byzantine. There's all sorts of Catholic influence through that area. And then what non-Catholic influence I saw is either Protestant, Presbyterian, Lutheran, or it's people that, you know, I don't mean to run them down. I know they're doing the very best they can, and I had a great deal of respect for them. It's people that are sitting in the subway tunnels and various places trying to, quote-unquote, get people saved. And we saw one street preacher standing at the top of a stairwell, preaching to people as they come up about the blood of Christ and trying to get people to make a confession of faith and accept Jesus as their Savior. We saw people who had a complete stand set up with all kinds of literature and trying to hand cards out to people. And they, one gentleman sitting there singing into a microphone and trying to get people's attention. And I began to realize that there's just very there's two great voids there. One is there's no real witness of grace in that city, in my opinion. And two, there's nobody really trying that I could see. Now, I'm not saying there's not. There probably is somebody somewhere. But the ones I saw, they're not doing anything to try to change people's lives for here. Yes, they're trying to get them to make some confession, but it's just do that and move on. Add another, you know, number to the ledger. Nobody really trying to disciple people. I don't know what that means right now in my own heart and mind. It's just things I noticed while I was there. And I began to think about the things that I pray for. And as a result of that, it turned me to a psalm that I'd like to read for you this morning. And if the Lord would bless us, I'd like to try to talk to you out of this psalm for a little bit. It's the 141st psalm, 141, Psalm 141. I'm going to read the first two verses and talk a little bit about those verses to start with as an introduction. And then I want to go into the other verses that are included in this particular psalm. It's only 10 verses long, so there'll only be 8 more. And I think there are 4 things that I want you to see that the psalmist, David, is praying for in this particular psalm. And the challenge I'd like to present to you this morning is to put yourself in this psalm for a little bit and ask yourself a question. Are these things that I pray for? We have a biblical precedent right here that we're about to share that demonstrates, because I know one of the challenges with people from time to time is, okay, I know I'm supposed to pray, but I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to say to God. I mean, God knows everything already. His ways are higher than mine. The preacher's told me so. The Bible tells me so. I know it's true. He thinks higher than I do. He knows more than I know. I don't know what to say to God. Well, this morning we're going to get a little practical, because right here is someone who knew God well, and whom God loved. David is considered by God himself to be a friend, and God said he was the apple of my eye. So here's a man who prays, and we're going to see what he prays in this particular psalm. This is not the only psalm that he prays in, the psalm before, the psalm after. These are a lot of these are prayer psalms right now. But I want to focus on this one for the moment and at least pull out the 4 things that David prayed for in this psalm. And you can ask yourself, are these things, and we'll ask it again at the end, are these things that I pray for actively in my prayer life? And if you're challenged right now and saying, I know I'm supposed to pray, and you've been having problems lately, and you've said to yourself at times, well, I know I should pray, but I really don't know what to pray for, then, you know, write this down. Mark Psalm 141. Dog ear the page. Do something. And the next time you can't find something to pray for, come here and read this psalm and remind yourself of the things that David prayed for. And maybe, just maybe, you can pray for those things. Okay? So, Psalm 141. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot to figure out that this is a prayer, especially since David says so. And I like it when Scripture is really clear like that, that I don't have to guess or I don't have to figure it out, that he just comes out and says, this is a prayer. But I find that there's a real interesting analogy being made within this particular statement of prayer. David says that in that second verse, he says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that in the Old Testament law service, under the ceremonial law, that they burned incense in the temple. So I want to go back and grab a scripture. There's plenty of others we could grab that talk about this concept, but I want to grab one from the Old Testament, and then I want to go all the way over to the book of the Revelation to grab another, okay? to try to tie this idea of incense and prayer together. And then I want to go to the first chapter of the book of Luke, and I want to grab something else for just a moment. I want to pull all this together, if we can, into one area so that we can talk about prayer a little bit here in terms that we can understand, but in terms that God has given to us in the Word of God. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. It's way back there in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 30. And this talks about the instructions that God gave Aaron the high priest at the time. And this is Exodus chapter 30. We're only going to read verses 7 and 8. We could back way up to the beginning of this particular chapter and do a lot of reading, but I don't want to do that. I just want to grab what's pertinent to our discussion here this morning. He says, "And Aaron shall burn there on sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation." Now, I want to make a statement really quick because it doesn't make it right there, but I want to make it just so that we've got it out on the table and we can all agree upon it and move on, but we're going to prove it in a few moments. One of the things you need to understand about that ceremonial law, that the burning of incense was not just some second thought by God. It wasn't just that God thought, well, you know what, this will make the room smell better. It'll look cool having that smoke wafting up into the air. It'll give an ethereal air to the temple. That's not what God was thinking. It had a purpose, and it represented something that was supposed to teach them a lesson going forward. And it should teach us a lesson as well. The burning of incense on the altar was representative because as it burned, that odor from it, the smoke from it, would rise into the air and eventually out and upward. The burning of incense on the altar was representative of the prayers of the saints of God that were going up from the people to God. Now, I'm saying that to you, and I'm not asking you to accept that, you know, just because your preacher said so. Matter of fact, you should never accept anything just because your preacher said so. You should go to the Word of God and make sure that it is so. So I want to help you out a little bit by showing you a few scriptures. So let's go over to the book of Revelation real quick, and let's look at this particular statement. In Revelation chapter 5, we find this recorded here in chapter 5 in the midst of all the signs and wonders that God is showing John in Revelation. In chapter 5, we'll just read verse 8 real quick. It says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having one of them harps, and listen, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Now, the word odors there, if you ever study most of our Bibles, mine does, I'm sure yours may as well. I'm not suggesting that it's a poor translation in any way. It is a perfect translation. In 1611 English, the word odors meant incense. That's exactly what they were pointing at, was the incense that was burnt on the altars. Now, I want you to notice what it said. It said that these 24 elders, they had harps and they had vials full of odors. In other words, incense, which he says were the prayers of the saints. So this theme runs throughout Scripture. Notice that we went all the way back to the book of Exodus, nearly all the way back to the beginning of the written Word of God. And there we found record of God instructing Aaron to burn incense on the altar when he's dressing the lamps. And then we can go all the way forward to the last book of the Bible, near the end of the written record of the Word of God, and we can find reference to the fact that those odors, that burning incense was the prayers of the saints of Almighty God. Now, the reason I want to bring those two together is because of something we read in Exodus chapter 30. Notice he says to Aaron, he says, when you do this, you do it. And then he says that it might burn perpetually before me. Does anybody know what perpetually means? Forever. Now, you can do something perpetually in the sense that a flame never goes out, or you can do something perpetually and say, I'm going to do it today, and then I'm going to do it again tomorrow, and I will do it perpetually every day. I don't know exactly what the meaning was here, whether Aaron was supposed to do it in the morning and then again in the evening. I don't know whether it was supposed to burn continuously, but the idea was that it was something that was supposed to happen perpetually. It was not something he was supposed to leave off. Now, if we wonder or not whether a child of God should pray every moment and every hour, we have scripture to deal with that. We don't need a type and shadow in the Old Testament that shows incense burning perpetually on the altar to convince us that we are to pray every day, every moment, and every hour. Because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are to pray continually. That means to continue praying even when you don't want to. That means continue praying even when it's not convenient. That means to pray in the dark hours. It means to pray in the bright hours. It means to pray when you're bored. It means to pray when you don't want to. It means to pray when God seems far away. And it means to pray when God seems close. We're to pray continually. There is no greater privilege for the child of God in this life than to know that they can talk to God. He is our Father. He's never that far away. Sometimes we feel like He is, but He's never far from us. Matter of fact, He is so close that He is in us. One of the first things you've heard me tell, it's one of the first things we taught our children when they were young, when they first started to understand the concept of God, or even maybe before they were understanding the concept of God, we taught them where God lives. And we taught them, when somebody asked them where God lives, to point up and then to point here. Now you say, Brother Marty, you don't know that. You don't know that your children were born again at that point. You don't know that God was actually in their heart. You're right. I don't. But I do know this, that at some point, if God did born them again, then God would be in their heart and they would already be prepared for that day. That's our job as parents, is to prepare our kids, to prepare our children for the moment that God makes Himself known to them so that they have some truth to fall back on. They may not care about it at the time. It may not mean anything to them at the time. We drag them into church. We make them sit next to us on the pew. We let them sit and color on coloring books when they're little or play with something when they're small, and that's fine. And then they finally get to an age where it's time for them to sit up and be still, and we teach them and we train them. We don't do all that training in the church, by the way. We trained our children at home. We got out song books. We sung together. We trained them how to sit still and pay attention. Once they got to a certain age, they were to sit and listen. They were to sit and pay attention. It's not time to get up and go outside. It's not time to get up and play. It's time to pay attention. It's time to worship, right? It's time for that. We also need to teach them to pray, okay? We need to pray for the things that are around us. Notice he says that here, he compares the incense. I want to grab one other scripture that I think is somewhat pertinent to this, and that's in the first chapter of the book of Luke. I'll probably read a little bit more here because I think it's a story. It's not a statement. And if you don't have the story, kind of loses some of its significance. So let's go to the first chapter of the book of Luke. We're going to start reading in verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course. I'd like to stop right there for a second and just say this. It's amazing how often people receive blessings from God when they are in the course of doing what they're supposed to be doing. You think about that? You ever think about the number of times you see people in Scripture that God bestows a blessing of grace upon them while they're doing what they should be doing? Now, sometimes God in His grace blesses people even when they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. But it's amazing the number of times that we see people blessed of God when they're in the course of doing what they should be doing. It's incredible to me. It happens routinely throughout Scripture. Even in this same story, or this same time period, we find that after Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and He was laid in a manger, the Bible tells us that there were shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. And angels came and sung to them. I don't know if you understand how significant that is, but I challenge you to go through the Word of God and find the number of times angels serenaded human beings. It's not very often. And they came to those shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and they sung to them. They heralded the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. They sung to those shepherds. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? And why did they have that experience? Well, because God granted them that experience. But look at where they had it. They were in the course of doing what they were supposed to be doing. They weren't down in the city somewhere partying it up while they left their sheep in the charge of somebody else. They were there with their flocks doing what they're supposed to do. They were shepherding them, even by night. That's incredible to me. We ought not forget that lesson. God will sometimes, even in His grace, even in the midst of our deepest sins, bless us. But all too often the great blessings come when God's people are in the course of doing what they're supposed to do. So let's continue to read. In verse 9, it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, I love this, it fell to him. His lot was to, guess what? Burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Of all things, the father of John the Baptist, barren and without children, praying every day to God, him and his wife, trusting and hoping, and praying that God would give them a child. Guess what his job was? It was to burn incense in the temple. He says he burned incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And listen to this. He wasn't the only one praying. Obviously, Zacharias was well-liked in his community. That's a good thing. A good name is more valuable than precious ointment, the Bible says. And we ought to try to cultivate a good name. We ought to try to do it with the Word of God, not against it. If people are against you because of the Word of God, let them be against you. But don't let them be against you because you're behaving wickedly and in an evil way. Don't let them be against you because you're conducting unfair business practices or you're dishonest or for some other reason you violated the Word of God that has caused people to break trust with you. Let them be against you because you're faithful to the Word of God and you're not willing to give it up. Let them be against you because you uphold what the Word says. That's okay. But what you'll find for the most part is people that live honestly and uprightly, that live according to the Word of God, they find even in the midst of a cold and dark world, they often find this odd sense of acceptance by the people around them because people know they can do business with you and you won't cheat them. People know they can loan you money and you will pay them back. People know that they can let you borrow tools from their shed and it'll come back in at least as good a shape as you took it. And if it's broke, while in your use, that they'll get a new one to replace it. And people like to be around people like that. Banks like to do business with people like that. Back in the day when business was done on a handshake, people that were good, God-fearing Christians didn't have problems because they knew if that person couldn't pay the loan back, the church would step in and help them. They knew that it was a secure loan. So let your yea be a yea, as the Bible says, and your nay be a nay. Don't get caught up in dishonesty. It's fine. And apparently Zacharias had that kind of reputation in his community, because one of the things that type of reputation genders is people start to want to support you. If there's something you're having pain over, if there's something that's bothering you, is difficult for you in your life, they want to come alongside you and pray for you and help you out. People that are well-liked are often well-prayed for. People that create a lot of enemies, people don't like to pray for. And notice what it says. It says, and according to the custom in verse 9 of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. I want you to notice that connection between the incense and prayer, because that's what we're talking about. So I believe even in the times of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, in the times that he was serving, even though they didn't have the writings of the book of Revelation at that time that made that statement that we read in Revelation 5:8, even they knew that the incense was representative of prayer. And when the incense was being burned, that was a good time to pray. Because at the same time that odor of the incense was rising into the air and was filling the temple, was wafting over into the holiest of holies, where God supposedly resided, that at the same time they were doing that, they were actually praying. And the words of God's people were being mingled with that odor. They understood the significance of this moment, and they were praying as well. And we all know the outcome of this particular situation. We all know, as we've read Scripture, that Zacharias and Elizabeth have a son, and that son is John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the last priest of the Old Testament and the first gospel preacher of the New. He was the bridge between the law that Christ would fulfill and grace which Jesus would usher into this world. He was that bridge. John the Baptist holds that unique position. And it is unique. It is unique enough that even Jesus Christ himself said, there is no greater man born of woman save John the Baptist. That's a big statement from the Savior. He was a man of great faith. So let's go back to the book of Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 141. What have we seen so far? What we've seen is that prayer is important. What we've seen is that it was typified in the Old Testament by the burning of incense. It was important enough for God to leave us an image on record in the Old Testament. Images, memorials, things that mark things to remind us of things, I think are important. I can't tell you how many times we see that in the Old Testament, that they were instructed to set up things to memorialize, to help them remember specific events. We were talking about this just the other day with the crossing of the Jordan River, how that they were instructed to carry stones into the Jordan River, and then they were instructed to take stones out of the Jordan River and carry them to the other side. And on the other side, they were instructed to fashion them into an altar of some sort out of 12 stones. And the reason was that it would be a memorial. That's the actual word that's used in the King James. That when their children and their children's children and those that came after them would walk by and say, Dad, Mom, what's this pile of rocks mean? Then the people of God could share with their children the story of the Exodus out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. They could share with them all the miracles that God did in their presence in order for them to leave slavery into a land that was prepared for them, that was built for them, that was occupied by other people, but they were there simply at the behest of God to prepare that land for His chosen people. whenever God takes his chosen people somewhere, there's a place prepared for them. Jesus said when he left this world, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You know, I may go away, but where I go, you're going to go too. And he said, you know, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't believe that means heaven was unfinished. I don't believe that means that they'd gotten the studs in and they hadn't finished the plumbing or the electrical yet. I don't believe that means they'd gotten the plumbing electrical done and they hadn't done all the finish work. I don't believe it means that Jesus was going back as a contractor to conduct the final stages of building of heaven. I believe heaven's been there from eternity past and will be there to eternity future. It's the place where God resides, and it's always been and always will be because God always has been. But I believe there was a preparation that needed to be made for God's people to enter into heaven. And it was a preparation that had not been made when Jesus made that statement, I go to prepare a place for you. Where is he going to prepare a place for us? I don't believe he was going back to heaven to prepare a place for us. I believe he was going to the cross. There was a preparation that needed to be made. We were unrighteous. We were unfit. We were undone. We were sinners. We still are in some ways, but in other ways, we're not. In some ways, our sin has been paid for, so much so that Scripture can talk about our justification and our glorification in past tense in Romans chapter 8, where it says that we were justified and those that were justified were glorified. There is a sense in which we stand before God right now, in this moment, in this instance, as glorified, justified saints. We have possession today of eternal life. That's the reason John wrote everything he wrote in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He said, these things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have current present. Ye have eternal life. Not that you're going to get it. Not that it's coming down the road. Not that we're going to go to a kingdom. But you have it right now. And this is why I'm writing this stuff to you. And if you read that fifth chapter of 1 John, you're going to find the word know in there over and over and over again. There are things that we can know. I was taught my whole life as an old Baptist because God did the choosing, God did the saving, God did all the work, that there was no way for me to really know anything. I could only hope for it. I could only wish for it. I could only think maybe. And I should always be going around with that doubt. I'm sorry. The Bible says you should know. Now, I'm not saying you're going to go 100% of the time every day. You're not even going to make it through a single day without some level of doubt from time to time. But if you're going through life and never knowing, if you've never had a moment where God makes his peace known to you and you say, I know I'm a child of God, if that never happens to you, then I've got to worry about your spiritual health. Is there not a time that you feel at peace with God? Maybe it's because you've never put yourself in the way where God could bless you in the midst of doing what you're supposed to be doing in the course of your life. Maybe it's because you just haven't had that experience. I'm not saying those experiences will last a long time. I can tell you right now, I don't go a full day without doubting at some point. But I do have those moments. God gives me peace. Something happens around me or God uses me in some way and he reveals it to me and I'm able to see it. And it overwhelms me to think that such a low, vile sinner as I that could be used of God could be part of that number. That's what Jesus went to prepare. He didn't have to prepare heaven for us. He had to prepare us for heaven. That's the problem. We were the ones that were unfit. And to prepare us for the place. So let's look at what David was praying for. Four things. And I know we don't have a whole lot of time. It's 11:44. So we've got about 15 minutes. So let's start here. Verses 3 and 4. The first thing David prayed for. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Now I tell you what, that's something every one of us should pray for. Wow. Lord, have mercy. Please, God, set a door before my mouth and keep watch over my lips. He says, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work in iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. I'm not sure I understand what that phrase even means. Let me not eat of their dainties. But I can tell you what David's asking for. I think I can understand it. I don't have to understand the details of every word, and maybe there's some depth to this that I'm not getting right now, and I'll get it another time. But I will tell you what I know what David's asking for. God, keep me from sin. That's what he's asking for. God, you know me better than I know myself. Matter of fact, I can't know myself because my heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. The Bible says, who can know it? And the Bible tells us only God knows the heart. That we look on the outside, but we don't ever see the inside of a man. And we know, you know what I mean when I say the inside of a man. I'm not talking about what a surgeon sees when he does surgery on somebody. I'm talking about the inside. I'm talking about the spiritual side. I can, with training, I could open a person up and see a beating heart. With training, I could open a person up and see the lungs feel and collapse. We could watch the digestive system work. We could watch blood pulse through arteries and veins. We can see all that. But that's not what God's talking about when he says we can't see what's inside a man. He's talking about the spiritual parts. You can't do surgery on the spirit. I can't give you a spiritual transplant. Some people think they can. I can't. I'm not capable. I know one who can. Jesus Christ can do that kind of work. Jesus Christ said himself, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's a spiritual transplant. That's regeneration. That's being born again. That's being created anew. That's being made alive. That's being quickened. Choose your word. Choose your phrase. Choose your analogy. I don't care which one you want. That's somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins being translated out of that particular situation into a new existence. And by doing so, he was given a spiritual transplant. Now, I don't mean to imply by transplant that all of the old nature was taken out and replaced. Maybe a better word is a transfusion. Because a lot of the old remains. Matter of fact, all of it remains. So the first thing David says is, keep me from sin. God, I'm an undone, weak person here in this world. There's all kinds of temptations around me. I've got people that are trying to batter me from left and right. The wicked are around me. I've got this mouth and this tongue that is so quick to say things that are wrong. It's so easy for me to offend others and say things that I can't take back. So, Lord, please keep my mouth. Put a door in front of my lips. And watch over me. Incline not mine heart to any evil thing. To practice wicked works with men that work in iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. I don't know. Maybe what he's saying is, even when it looks good, Lord, keep me away from it. Right? Second thing David asked for. A few more verses involved in this one. He says, let the righteous... Actually, I think there's a reason it takes more verses to express this one. This is the hardest one to ask for. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Go back to the first verse of that we read. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. Second thing David asked for. He says, God, allow my brothers and sisters to correct me when I need it. Well, that's tough. He says, allow them to correct me. Let them, let the righteous, he says, smite me. I don't think he means destroy me. I think he means let them watch over me. My brothers and sisters ought to be watching about me. I'll be watching about them, but let them be watching about me. And Lord, I pray that if I'm off the path, if I'm doing the wrong thing, that one of my brothers and sisters will come alongside me and tell me what I'm doing wrong. And Lord, just as evidence of how much I want that to happen, I want you to know that in the midst of their calamities, my prayers are with them. I want you to notice what I said very carefully. I said, let their brothers and sisters correct me. Some people get the idea in their head that because men are the leaders in churches, that they're the only ones who should speak up. That a woman should never teach a man because the Bible says, you know, a woman should keep silent in the church and blah, 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 and all. And they think that because we teach that we're oppressing women. Let me tell the ladies in the church, you have a role here that is valuable to us, is important to us, okay? And one of the aspects of that role that is so important to us as men is we are, my wife can tell you, you don't have to ask anybody else. I'm a one-track mind, blinders on, you know, if I get focused in on something, you know, I can be watching TV, probably a bad idea, but I do it once in a while. And if I'm watching something and I get into it and I'm focused on it, there comes a time when I hear, Marty. And when I hear, Marty, that means she said Marty about four times. Probably. Maybe more. And she's finally gotten to that tone to break the focus, right? And I laugh about that and we talk about it. And I know it's annoying when it happens, but I also tell you, it's part of what has made me successful over the years in other things that I've done. It's part of what made me successful in athletic endeavors. And it's probably a result of those athletic endeavors that I am where I am with regard to that. Because I was taught to focus, right? When I was playing basketball in high school, we had a very disciplinary coach, and we ended practice the same way every day. He put everybody on the end line, and we had what he liked to call a family race. Everybody else called it a suicide. Completely different terms, right? They have completely different connotations. Right? I thought of it more like a suicide, because you're just about to kill yourself. Because he had a watch and a whistle, and 30 seconds was his time limit. And if those that don't know what a suicide is, if you can envision a basketball court, line the whole basketball team up on one end, and when he blows the whistle, everybody runs to the free throw line and back. And they touch the end line, and they run to half court and back. And they touch the end line again, and they run to the other free throw line and back. And then they run the whole length of the floor and back again. Everybody had to touch every line, and coach would literally walk down the gym four or five rows up in the bleachers and line himself up with the line. He'd watch. He'd walk to half court and he'd walk. He'd walk the other. He made sure everybody touched. And he had an assistant that stood at the end line and made sure everybody touched that line every time. Now, the truth is, 30 seconds for a suicide is plenty of time if you're 6'2" and 150 pounds like I was. Or if you're a little point guard who's 5'9" and 160. But we had one guy on our team, actually we had more than one, but we had a couple of them that were in that 6'5 to 6'7 range that weighed anywhere from 230 to 270 pounds. 30 seconds wasn't a lot of time for them. So this is why he called it a family race. He'd blow that whistle, we'd take off. Those of us that 30 seconds was plenty, we didn't just do it halfway and cross the line at 29. Because if we did, and the other four guys that were bigger crossed the line at 32, guess what? We all got to run again. So those of us that were a little faster, We'd try to cross the line at 24. And as soon as we did, we'd turn around. We'd each go grab us a big guy. And we'd drag them down the floor. We'd try to get them across that line. Now, what does this have to do with focus? Well, here's what would happen. As soon as it was over, and I'm not talking about 30 seconds later. I'm talking about as soon as everybody, last person crossed the line, the coach said, yep, he made it. He'd take a ball and he'd throw it to somebody. And whoever he threw it to had to go to the free throw line and hit two free throws in a one-on-one situation. So in other words, if you missed the first one, nothing, it didn't matter. You had to make both of them. Well, you learned after a while that when that ball was tossed to you, you had to put aside what was going on in your world, right? You had to forget about the breathing. You had to get that under control. And while you were getting ready to shoot that free throw, all the coaches around and the managers, they were all told to do it, would start doing stuff. They'd throw balls across the court in front of you. They'd run up on the gym floor. We had one coach, Jimbo Terry. He was an older gentleman to us. He was older. He's probably 30. We thought he was old as the hills. He had kinky curly hair. He'd run up on stage every now and then and dance. Now, when you're an 18-year-old kid and a 30 to 35-year-old man is dancing on the stage, that has a problem with your focus. I'm sorry. Especially back in those days when they wore those tight bike shorts and stuff that, nobody wears today. Whew, strange. And you'd have to shoot free throws while all this was going on. And you learned to block it out. And I learned that over time was to focus on what I was doing. That's important to be able to do. Unfortunately, it has its difficulties. And one of the big difficulties for me is that because I get so focused, I often don't see the errors I'm about to make. Right? I'm right here. I don't know what's slightly over there, and I don't know what's slightly over there, and I'm doing my best. Boy, I'm focused. And as far as I don't realize the ground is literally crumbling in from the side, and it's going to crumble right. Men tend to be this way, by the way. This is a characteristic of men. Most of the women in the room are probably saying, "Yeah, I've tried to get my husband to stop watching that show and listen to what I had to say, or what." And we were just right there. We tend to go that direction. So here's what I'm saying: we need help. Everybody needs this kind of help, but we need help. David's saying, I pray that my brothers and sisters, the righteous, he says, he doesn't designate it by gender. He just says the righteous. Let the righteous smite me. Somebody who sees me about to make a horrible, horrible mistake, about to walk in sin or already in that sin. God, I pray, I'm asking you to send them along, that they might smite me. But notice the next phrase, by the way. This is a good lesson for the person that's about to do the smiting. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. So, ladies in the room, there's one thing you can do that probably the rest of us can't do very well, and that is you see these kind of things. Because you don't get so engrossed sometimes. The focus level is different. You see the world this way. We see the world this way. And we need somebody to see the world this way once in a while to help us out. So don't forget that. Don't ever think there's not a place for you to come alongside a brother in the church and say, you know what? I'm a little concerned. Because I see something here that I'm worried about, right? Certainly not just the role of the male members of the church, and definitely not just the role of the leadership of the church, to be that one that comes along and helps somebody or corrects them. Two more things. I know we're running out of time. Verse 9. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. These two are probably pretty easy to ask for. We probably don't have too much trouble with these two. The last one's going to shock you a little bit, but this one's pretty easy. I think most of us wouldn't have a problem incorporating this into our prayer life. Lord, keep me from the traps of the world. That's what he's saying. The world is out there and is ready and willing to trap you. There's nothing more satisfying to Satan
than trapping a child of God in a sinful situation, getting them to do something that violates the law of God. And Satan will use whatever means necessary to do so. He'll use other people. God, don't let him do that. That's what I'm praying. God, and God's fully capable of not letting him do that. God can take what, as we talked about earlier in the week on Wednesday night, or maybe it was last Sunday when we met here in the afternoon. God is capable of taking our enemies and employing them, putting them to work for him. He employed Pharaoh. He can do that. And he does from time to time. He employs our enemies. Okay? Lastly, this one may shock you a little bit. He says, let the wicked fall into their own nets whilst that I withal escape. In other words, God, judge my enemies. And you say, but Marty, this is a world that teaches us we ain't supposed to judge anything. You're telling me that we ought to pray that God judges our enemies? I'm just telling you what David did. And God saw fit to include it in his word, so it is the word. And we have direct example of this very thing happening in the word of God. Look at Haman. Haman built gallows upon which he planned to hang Mordecai. Mordecai, the humble, faithful Jewish servant whose niece Esther had married the king. Haman was out to destroy the Jewish people, was out to eradicate them. Genocide was his goal. He intended to eradicate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. And Mordecai found out about his plan. And because Mordecai knew about his plan, Haman decided Mordecai needed to be the first to go. And Mordecai went to Esther and said, Esther, you're going to have to do something. These are your people too. It's time for you to go before the king. But if you go before the king and he hasn't asked you to come, he'll kill you. I know. But these are your people. And Esther took that risk in faith and she went before the king. And the king heard her. And when she told him there was somebody trying to kill her people, and she told him who she was, he said, who is this man? And she told him. And that night they had a dinner, and it all came out, and Haman was hung on the very gallows that he built to hang Mordecai. Now that's God doing exactly what this scripture says. When he said, let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. I have a feeling that David's not the only one that prayed that prayer. I have a feeling that maybe a young man named Mordecai may have prayed that prayer as well. Because I'm going to tell you, Haman fell into his own net. After all that labor to have those gallows constructed, I can't imagine the last thoughts that were going through Haman's mind as they put the rope around his neck as he stood on those gallows. And God judged Mordecai's enemy. So the next time you get ready to pray, maybe two things. One, you should ask yourself, are these things that I pray for? Do I pray that God will keep me from sin? Do I pray that God will send somebody to correct me when I am in sin? Do I pray that God will keep me from the traps of this world? And do I pray that God will judge my enemies? Those are good things to pray for. And lastly, if you're getting to the time where you say to yourself or the place where you say, I know I need to pray today. I just don't know what to say to God. There's four things you can talk to God about. You can talk to him about keeping you from sin. You can talk to him about sending the right people at the right time to rebuke you when you do sin. You can talk to him about not allowing you to get trapped by the world. And you can talk to him about judging your enemies. Let him decide who those enemies are, though. Just pray that he does what's right. Ultimately, we should always pray that God's will be done, not our own, because he knows way more than we do. We're going to stand on our feet and sing a song. Brother Victor's got one this morning that we can use to close out this service. While we stand and sing, if there be anybody here that want to join this church, if you've got cause to want to be baptized in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if the Lord's touched your heart and you would like to follow him in baptism, you come and let that be known. If you'd like to come around and extend the right hand of fellowship with one another, feel free to do so. It is the cold and flu season, so you know we run the risk of passing it around. But I've always felt that a good spiritual handshake is about as safe a place as any to not get sick. I've always felt that God would maybe watch over that in some way. So maybe as we have the handshake, you can pray for that God will judge that enemy while we shake hands with one another. And so certainly be glad to hear from anybody that has a desire to join the church during that time. Brother Victor, what do you have?
154.
Number 154.